Hello, this is Spencer DeVries, lead pastor of the Well Fort Payne. Thank you so much for tuning into our podcast today. It's our hope and our prayer that every time you listen to one of our services, that your life is changed by the power of the Word of God. So I encourage you today, listen with open ears and an open heart. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly and receive it with gladness. If you would turn with me to Psalm chapter 51. And we're going to continue looking at the book of Psalms as God has really put this word on my heart for tonight. And I'm excited about it because this has always been one of my favorite Psalms. I know that a couple weeks ago I started in Psalm chapter 1, which I said was one of my favorite Psalms. But this may actually be my favorite one. I can just remember so many times, even as a young man, going to this Psalm and reading it and God doing such a work in my heart through it. There's some chapters in the Bible, all of the Word of God has power, but there's some chapters that are just so real to you when you read them, as you know, they just hit you right where you are. And this has always been one of those passages for me. So let's pray really quickly, and then we're going to get into the word that the Lord has put on my heart. Father, I thank you that we can be here in your house tonight. God, I thank you that we get to fellowship with one another. I thank you that we got to worship you. I thank you that we get to look into your word, God. And I pray that tonight we would be encouraged by your word. I pray that we would be challenged by your word, God. I pray that our hearts would be just awakened and made new, God, that this Wednesday night it wouldn't just be a night to come here and sing a few songs and hear a little sermon, God, but I pray that your word would truly change us, would truly tune our hearts into what you're saying, into what you're doing, God. So we just yield ourselves to your word tonight. I pray that you would anoint me to speak your word in truth and clarity and in power tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So Psalm 51 requires a lot of backstory. So I'm going to give you a backstory before we actually get into any verses. And I'm sure most of you know this story in the Bible, but we know that this is the psalm that David wrote after his encounter with Nathan the prophet, when David had chosen as a king to stay home from war. And it was springtime, the Bible says. You can look over in 2 Kings chapter 11. And in verse 1 and 2, it says that it was springtime when the kings got to war. And David had chosen to stay home. And one night, he went out on his balcony and he saw a beautiful woman bathing, and he said, "Bring that girl to me." And so they bring her, but he first inquired about her, and he said, "Who is that girl?" And they said, "That is the wife of Uriah the Hittite." So David knew full well that this woman was married, but he lusted after her heart in his heart, and he had her brought into the palace, and he sends for her and so that he could have intimate relationship with her. And then matters go from bad to worse when Bathsheba becomes pregnant with David's child. And so from there, David begins to make an attempt to cover up his horrible mistake, because it's not just one night of pleasure and everyone's going to forget about it. Now this woman has become pregnant with David's child, and her husband, who is fighting for David and for the kingdom, is gone. And so everyone's going to know that something is up with this situation. And so David tries to cover all this up, and he does this by sending for Uriah the Hittite. He writes to Joab, the commander of his army, and he says, "Send Uriah the Hittite back to me." And he supposes that when he comes home, that he'll sleep with his wife and everything will go away, right? But Uriah was a man of honor and a man of dignity, and he slept by the gate with the servants of David. He would not go into his wife. And when David called him the next day, he said, "Hey man, I'm giving you some days of vacation. You need to go in with your wife." He's trying to cover all this up. And Uriah says, "How can I go in with my wife and eat food and lay with her when the Lord's ark, his ark of covenant, is dwelling out in a tent and the king's servants are sleeping in an open field?" And at that moment, you would think that that would hit David like a knife in the heart, and to go, "Oh my goodness, this guy is so honorable. This guy has so much character." But still, he pushed even further. And it's amazing how far we will go sometimes to cover up something that we could just ask our Father to forgive us for, right? And David eventually gets there, and we know that, and that's what this psalm is all about. But David, that following night after he says that, he says, "Well, why don't you come to dinner with me?" Supposing that if he can get Uriah really drunk and send him home, that then he'll go in and sleep with his wife. But even after he gets Uriah drunk, Uriah does not go home and does not end up sleeping with his wife. And so things are not going very well in David's plan. Everything that he tries to cover up the sin that he has committed isn't working out. And so after he feeds him a feast and he gets him drunk and he won't go home, he sends him back to war and he sends word to Joab, the commander of his army. And he says, I want you to put Uriah the Hittite where the battle is the fiercest. And when things get going really bad, I want you to pull the army away from him so that he is certain to get killed, right? And so Joab follows the orders, and Uriah was murdered at David's command, right? So here we have, let's just summarize this for a second. Here we have a king, but he's not just a king. He's a really good king. Okay, so he's not just, because there was a lot of bad kings in Israel, but David was known as a man that was after God's own heart. He was a mighty warrior. He was a psalmist. He even wrote psalms that prophesied about the coming of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. He was a really, really, really godly and good person, but still he failed in this moment. So how could such a strong person stoop to such a low level? And I think that is that the answer to that is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, when it says that it was the springtime when the kings went out to war, and David sent Joab, the commander of his army, and his servants out, but he decided to remain in Jerusalem. I think that was his first mistake, is he didn't fulfill the responsibility that he had as a king. Okay? He sent Joab and he sent his servants, but he remained in Jerusalem. So David had been successful. David had been dominant. He'd been victorious. And he had built a dynasty. And everywhere that he went, every battle that he fought, he was winning and he was defeating his enemies. So he decided that spring that he no longer needed to go out and fight anymore. He could just send his servants to fight his battles for him. So what he did is he stopped fulfilling his responsibility as a king. That was his first mistake, is he stopped assuming the responsibility that he had, because he had a responsibility as a king to fight for his nation, to protect his nation, and to advance his nation. That was his mandate. That was his responsibility that he had as a king. And you and I have the same responsibility in our lives, for our families, for our own personal well-being, that we should protect our family, that we should provide for our family, that we should fight for our family, that we should cause our family to advance and grow in Christ and in the knowledge of His Word. But when we stop fulfilling the responsibility that God has given to us, is our first step towards moral or any kind of failure. Because in Revelation chapter 1, in verse 6, it says this, that we have been made kings and priests unto God. So you and I have a kingly responsibility. You and I have a priestly responsibility to advance, to have dominion, to protect, to provide, to fight for ourselves and for our families. And so with David, one mistake led to another, because no one mistake will lead to total failure. All mistakes will lead you to failure, but it was one mistake compounded into another mistake, compounded into another mistake that led him to a huge failure. And we need to learn from David's first mistake before we move on to the other ones, is that we should never stop fulfilling who God has called us to be. We should never stop fulfilling the responsibilities of being a king and being a priest, because what happens is when you step out of that royal identity, you become susceptible to temptation. What happened is David had an identity as a king, but he chose to step out of that royal identity and step out of that responsibility, and therefore he put himself in position to be tempted by Bathsheba when he could have gone around the temptation entirely by being at war and fulfilling the responsibility that God had on his life. But because he stepped out of that kingly identity, out of that responsibility, it put him in position to be tempted. And so you and I need to stay in that kingly and that priestly position, where we're surrendered to God and we're fulfilling the responsibility and the call that He has on our life. And so that's why it's important that we daily remind ourselves who we are in God. Who we are in God. We should declare it over ourselves. I'm called by God. I'm chosen by God. I'm anointed by God. I'm forgiven by God. I am loved by God. I am appointed by God. It's not just fluff and puff, because Proverbs says life and death are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And so when you speak those things over yourself, you're reminding yourself, I'm a king and I'm a priest. I'm not going to step out of that kingly position. I'm not going to step out of that priestly position of ministering to God, of serving God, of fighting for my family, of fighting and, you know, for my life and being who I'm called to be and doing what I'm called to do. So we've got to declare, we've got to remind ourselves. David should have remembered, I'm a king. My place is to be out there fighting for my nation, advancing my nation, protecting my nation, instead of being lazy and staying at home and thinking, well, I've accomplished enough that I deserve to stay home. I can just send someone else. Nobody else can fight your battles for you. We have to assume responsibility. Yes, it's God that wins the battle. Yes, it's God that fights it. But we're the ones that are going to have to get on our knees and pray. Somebody else can't pray you into heaven. I mean, they can pray for you to accept the Lord. But you have to make a conscious decision that my walk with God is my walk with God. I can't send Joab to be successful for me. I've got to put myself in the position that God is calling me to be in if I'm going to fulfill who He has called me to be. So we've got to assume the responsibility. So as the story goes on, after Bathsheba, she mourns for the death of her husband. Word comes back that Uriah has died in battle. And she, whether she knows that David was the one that gave the command for her husband to die or not, we don't know that. But the story goes on. She mourns for the death of her husband. And after she completes her time of mourning, David, he calls her to the palace and he takes her as a wife. And he brings her and she gives birth to a son. But the Bible says at the end of 2 Samuel chapter 11 that this thing which David had done displeased the Lord. Because God can't be pleased by sinful behavior. And so this thing, it displeased the Lord. And so the Lord sends a prophet by the name of Nathan to confront David and to speak to David. But he goes about it in a funny way and he begins to tell him this story. It's a parable. And you've probably heard it before about a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man has a visitor coming and the poor man has this lamb that he's nursed from birth and it would sit in his lap at his table and it was like a member of the family. And the rich man has a guest coming in and he sends and he takes the lamb of the poor man, he slaughters it and he feeds it to his guest. And David, with the background of a shepherd, would understand the relationship between a man and a lamb that he had raised from birth. And he becomes furious. The Bible literally says that his anger was aroused and he shouts, the man who did this thing needs to die and pay back fourfold. But it's funny to me that he says he needs to die and then he needs to pay back fourfold. I'm like, David, how did you expect him to die and then pay the guy back? You need to pay the guy back and then you can kill him. And so he says this and Nathan says, David, the prophet's famous words, I'm sure they just echoed through the palace and you could have heard a pin drop when Nathan said, David, you're the man that I'm talking about. Could you imagine the way David's heart would have sunk in his chest? I remember when I was a young man. Well, I wasn't a young man. I was still a young boy. And I was at my grandparents' house. And I grew up, as my boys kind of are too, with this infatuation about cowboys. I still think cowboys are the coolest. Like, I don't care what you say. Like, cowboys, I grew up loving Bonanza and Gunsmoke and John Wayne. And I just thought the cowboys were just so cool. The guns they wore, riding the horses, just their hats and stuff. And so my cousin and I knew that my grandfather had an old revolver that he kept in his closet. And so we snuck in there and we got a stool and we climbed up to the top shelf and we got the belt out and we put it on and then we took the gun out of the holster and we're waving it around like this and being cowboys and we didn't even think about the danger of it being a gun and it potentially being loaded. And so we have our fun, we put it up. We stole some peppermints that we knew where he kept them. And then we went on. But I remember all day after that, like we went and we watched something on TV. And I remember just feeling just so guilty all day long. Like I couldn't shake it, right? This feeling of I knew we'd done something wrong. And so my dad came and picked us up. And we were going to take my cousin was going home with us. He was going to stay the night. And for my birthday, I'd gotten this little baseball wiffle ball thing that it would shoot the ball up in the air and you could hit it, right? And it would shoot another one up and you could hit it. And I just adored a baseball back then, kind of like I did cowboys. And I were riding home and my dad says, Spencer, did you tell Chase about your new baseball, whatever that thing was called. And I'm like, no, I didn't. I haven't even thought about it, really. You know, and I just, I remember this conversation because I remember my mind was so far from any of that kind of stuff because I had this gut-wrenching feeling. And I remember we were playing in our playroom, and my dad comes in, and he says, Spencer, I need to talk to you. And my heart just, I thought it was as low as it could be, but it literally went through the floor at that moment. And he said, what'd you guys do at Mimi and Grande's today? And I said, we watched some stuff on TV, and we played outside, and he said, did you go in Grenade's closet? And I just, started crying. And I told him, and my grandfather, being the wise man that he is, and walking with the Lord the way that he does, he went in his closet, and for some reason, he checked his gun, and it was in a position that we didn't put it back exactly like he kept it. And so he called my parents and told them, hey, the boys must have gotten into my closet. Well, the gun was in fact loaded, and we had in fact pointed it at one another, just, you know, playing around with it. And so thank God for his grace and thank God for his mercy, because a morbid accident could have happened in that moment. But I remember when my dad confronted me, just that heart. Could you imagine what David must have felt like? I'm sure you've been in a position where maybe your hand was caught in the cookie jar or something, you know, somebody found out and you, your heart just drops. But David responded in the correct way. So David may have done the wrong thing, but he responded in the right way. And the key is that we always know how to respond the right way, because there are going to be times in our life when we do the wrong thing. We've all messed up. We're all going to mess up again because we're human. Hopefully we don't. Hopefully we are obedient in everything that we do. But more likely than not, you and I are going to mess up again. And so it's not just about what we do, what we're not doing wrong. It's about recovering the right way. And so Nathan said, you are that man. And then listen what God says. This is so amazing to me. He said, I anointed you. This is what he said to David. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives. I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. I would have given you more. Can you believe, like, the what God said, that captured me so hard today, to realize what God was saying, that the way that he loved David and the way that he honored David so much was to say, I gave you everything you could ever want, ever dream, ever imagine. And if that wasn't enough for you, he didn't just say, then you're going to have to get over it. He said, I would have given you even more than that, because God is an infinite God. But we always think that we're going to find more outside of the will of God. We think that we're going to find more in, you know, I use this as an analogy, but we think we're going to find more in Bathsheba than we can find in God. Because the enemy loves to tempt us, and the world loves to try to get us off the path to think that the more is out there. But God's saying, if what you have right now isn't enough, I have so much more that I'm willing and able to give to you, because God didn't respect David any more than he respects you and he respects me. He shows no partiality among men. If we will be men and women after his heart, he will give us everything that we need that pertains both to life and to godliness. And if that's not enough, he'll give us even more. But we always think we're going to find more outside of God's will, out of the royal way of living and the royal way of thinking. But he has so much more to offer than the world ever could. So God told David, I had more. But you chose, in essence, he said, I had more, but you chose your way of more. You thought that you knew better. You chose that you, what you wanted now over what you needed the most. What you thought that you wanted, what you thought that you needed, you had to have it right now, because that's the difference between lust and love. Lust has to have something this moment, this instance. I want it now and I don't want to wait. But love is willing to wait. Love is willing to accept what is needed over what is wanted. And so, long story short, the son that Bathsheba had becomes deathly ill, to where he's probably not going to recover. And so David, it says that he lays down on the floor and he fasts and he prays continually. His people come to him and they urge him, David, eat something. David, get up. David, wash your face. David, get, you know, eat something, man. Get up. But he wouldn't. He refused all of that stuff. And he prayed and fasted continually that the child would live. But alas, the child did not live. And so when David was laying there and he's praying, he sees his attendants whispering in the corner. He says, did the child die? And they're scared about what he's going to do because of the way he's been acting while the child is alive. They're like, what's he going to do? Like, I think that they were concerned for David's well-being. Is he going to harm himself? Because he won't eat. He won't look at us. He won't get up. He won't take a bath. He won't do anything. So they were worried. And he said, did he live? And they're like, no, he asked, did he die? And they said, Yeah, he died. You know what David did? It says he got up, he washed his face, he anointed his head with oil, and he went to the house of the Lord and he worshiped. Which is absolutely amazing to me. And they came to him and they asked him, why were you fasting and weeping when the child was alive? But now that he's dead, you seem like everything's okay. He said, I fasted hoping that the Lord would heal him, that he would recover. But now that he's dead, there's nothing I can do about it. But I love that he turned his heart to worship the Lord. In his moment, when you're in your moment of difficulty, when you're in your moment of pain, when you're in your moment of trial, worship God. Just like David did, he worshiped the Lord. So, but following up the confrontation from the prophet Nathan, I'm not sure if it happened after the child died, before the child died, right after Nathan came to him, a couple months later, David writes this psalm. And for the sake of time tonight, because, oh my goodness, I've already been going for 21 minutes. We're not going to go through every verse because there's 19 verses. We're just going to look at a few. I just want to highlight a few verses, starting with verse 1. So this is what David prayed to God. And this is one thing I love about the Psalms is we get such an intimate view into a man after God's own heart prayer. So you ever been like in your prayer time and you're like, I know what I need to pray about, but I don't really know how I should go about it, what I should say. Like, I want to say the right thing to God and like I want to make sure that I'm doing this the right way. Well, what I love about David is he was so honest with God. Like he was brutally honest with God. Like sometimes he'd say stuff like, God, I hate my enemies. Will you kick their teeth in? Will you make their children die? And you're just like, what? Who is this guy? You're a barbarian. But he was so honest with God. And I want you to know, you can be honest with God. You don't have to hold anything back because he already knows it anyways. And so you might as well just be honest with him. But here's what David prayed in verse 1. He said, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. The reason that David repented was because he knew and he had an understanding of who God is. He knew God to be a merciful and compassionate God. If he didn't have that understanding, he never would have repented. So I think sometimes we're scared to go to God because we expect him to be angry, because we expect him to reject us. But the opposite is true. That's like the song we were singing tonight. I run to the Father. I fall into grace. When you come back to God after failure, when you come back to God after a mistake, when you come back to God after a sin, he's not waiting there with his arms crossed or with a bat or a whip waiting to torture you or torment you. His arms are wide open saying, come to me. I'm a God full of compassion. I'm a God full of mercy. And so David repented because he had an understanding. I serve a merciful God, not a God that wants to judge me, wants to hate me, wants to hurt me. And sometimes we're scared to go to him, but we have to remember that mercy triumphs over judgment. And there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Sometimes we think, there's no way God could forgive me again. There's no way he could welcome me back into his arms. There's no way I've done too much. I've failed too many times. But there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Listen, if God didn't reject David after lies, after adultery, after lust, after murder, then I think he's going to accept you and me back. It doesn't give us a right to do those things. It doesn't mean that it's okay to do those things. But it simply means that God is greater than any sin that we could commit. There's only one sin, according to the Word of God, that is an unpardonable sin. And that is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And I'm a firm believer that if you are still here, then there's still hope for you. I believe that if you're still here, there's still an opportunity to be right, to get right with God. So David had committed the unthinkable, but God still forgave him and God still received him back. And we need to have the understanding that our God is full of mercy and compassion. It's not what he does, it's who he is, right? Have you ever known somebody that they do one thing, but you realize that it's not really who they are, it's just something that they do? I don't know if I'm explaining that well, but there's some people that on the surface, they may seem like a nice person, but you just don't quite trust them all the way. You're just not quite sure exactly where you sit with that person, what they are. But God doesn't just say he's merciful. He is merciful. It's not just something that he does. It's something that he is. And so we have to understand that God is full of mercy and compassion. That's why David was willing to return to God, was willing to come to God with an open heart as he understood that God was full of loving kindness and he had a multitude of tender mercies. And so David asked him, God, don't judge me according to your wrath, but judge me according to the multitude of your tender mercies and have mercy on me. What is mercy? I heard it explained this way many years ago, and I believe it to be true. Grace is God giving you what you don't deserve. Mercy is God holding back from you for what you don't deserve. So grace is God giving you what you don't deserve, but mercy is him holding back what you do deserve. Because we don't deserve to be blessed. We don't deserve to be saved. We don't deserve to be made whole, to be made well, but God gives it to us because the definition of grace is unmerited favor, meaning we don't earn it. So God gives us what we don't deserve. But for mercy is God to hold back the judgment that we deserve, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we all deserve judgment. We all deserve damnation. But God chooses by his mercy to hold back that wrath and to give us his mercy. And so we have to live with the understanding that God is full of mercy. He's full of compassion. And it's not just what he does, it's who he is. So there's a lot of other things in here, but let's skip down to verse 7. David says, purge me with the hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Here's what I love about David. Is David didn't just want to be forgiven. He wanted to be clean. He didn't just want God to not judge him according to his sins, but he wanted to be washed fresh and new. He didn't want God to just excuse the fact that he'd done something wrong, but leave him stained and guilty and dirty. He wanted to be washed and cleansed. And he said, purge me with a hyssop. Hyssop is all throughout the scripture. In fact, that's what God told the Israelites to take and to dip in the blood of a lamb and to wipe over their door before the angel of death came through to kill the firstborn of Egypt. He said, take a branch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and wipe it, signifying that your house is covered with the blood. Another time that hyssop is used is when Jesus was hanging on the cross and he said, I thirst. In the book of John, it says that they took hyssop and they put a sponge on it and they gave him sour wine. And once he had received it is when he eventually gave up his spirit to the Lord. And so hyssop is found throughout scripture in some very interesting circumstances that is always has to do with sacrifice. Because it was also the type of branch that the priest would use when they would do a sin offering. They would take the blood and they would dip it in the hyssop and they would sprinkle it around the altar. And so any time that sin was being removed or the blood was being applied to save someone or something from death, it was hyssop. And so David is tying all that together because David understood the ceremonial practices of the hyssop and of the Passover and the Passover lamb and the sacrifice to make atonement. And so he's saying, purge me with the hyssop. David wasn't asking for the priest for hyssop. He was asking for God to purge him with the hyssop because he knew that true cleansing could only come from God. Because you see, the priest, the atonement that the priest could get you to through the ceremonial practices of slaying an animal and taking the blood and sprinkling around the altar only lasted until you committed a sin again. And it didn't actually fully atone you from the guilt that you had committed. And so he wasn't asking the priest for hyssop. He was asking God for hyssop because he had new covenant revelation in an old covenant world. Because David wasn't just living according to the old covenant, because if so, he would have just gone to the temple and had the priest kill an animal for him. But he was going straight to God, realizing that only God could purge him and cleanse him from this evil that he committed. He prayed, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. We need to have this understanding that God doesn't offer partial forgiveness. Have you ever spilled something on your shirt? I remember when I was a child, I spilled communion on a white polo shirt on Easter Sunday morning, and you should have seen my mom's face. It was not a good day for Spencer. But have you ever washed something and it only came out partially? That's not what God does. You see, God doesn't offer paroles. God offers pardons. Because a parole only lets you go to a certain extent. You don't have true freedom. Like, you're out of jail, but first thing you do, we're going to lock you back up. We're looking, we're waiting, we're kind of hoping that you're going to mess up so that we can yank you back in prison. But God doesn't offer parole. He offers pardons. He said, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. I won't just be white as snow. I'll be whiter than snow. Is there anything whiter than snow? Not really. It's the way, I mean, you know, there's some, it's nasty when snow gets all dirty and you, but I'm talking about fresh snow. There's hardly, it's so, such a pure white. And David said, if you wash me, I'll be whiter than snow. Realizing God doesn't offer partial forgiveness, but complete forgiveness. If he cleanses you, you're cleansed. You're free. You're made new. That's, I love what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Brand new. Whiter than snow. Thankfully to the Lord. Let's look at verse 10. Verse 10 says this, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I believe that this is further showing that David didn't just want his past swept under the rug. He wanted to find a new way of living. That's the key. When we come to God, is we shouldn't come to God just wanting him to redeem the past, but we should want him to give us a new path for our future. And that's what God was, that's what David was asking for of God in this moment. He didn't just want a clean conscience. He wanted a clean heart. See, sometimes we come to God and we just want him to relieve our conscience. God, I just want to feel better. But David didn't just want to feel better. He wanted to be clean and he wanted to be pure. So he didn't want to just feel better. He wanted to live better. That's the key to coming to God in repentance, is not just saying, God, I'm sorry, make me feel better. I want to feel better, but God, I want to live better. He cried out for a steadfast spirit. That word steadfast means firm, it means rooted, and it means established. So what David was saying is, God, establish in me a spirit that won't drift away from you again, that won't drift out of that kingly calling that you've appointed me to, that won't drift out of the anointing that you've created for my life, that won't drift out of the passion to do what is right and to be live a life that is holy and not just feel good, but live good. He didn't want to drift away again. He wanted to stay connected to God, anchored to him by a spirit that was steadfast. That's one of the things I love in the book of Acts, is it says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And I believe that there's so much, it's an underrated attribute of believers to just be steadfast and just be faithful. We want to be doing signs. We want to be doing wonders. We want to be doing miracles. We want to be casting out devils. And sometimes God's just saying, will you continue steadfastly? Will you just be faithful? Because if you're faithful over the little thing, I'll make you steward over much. And David was saying, I just want you to renew in me a steadfast spirit. That kind of spirit that I used to have when I was in the fields with the sheep and I was writing songs to you. That kind of spirit I used to have when I was standing before a lion, when I was standing before a bear, when I was standing before a giant. I just want to be somebody that's connected to you, God, that doesn't drift out of the calling and the plan that you have for my life. He didn't want to drift away again. And this is one of my favorite parts of this whole psalm. As he said, do not cast me out of your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I think this is so powerful. Here's why. David didn't pray, don't take the kingdom from me, God. Anything but the kingdom. I don't want to go back to being a shepherd. Because you have to understand, David only had one role model as king. He was the second king of Israel. So there was only one example before him, and it was Saul. And Saul had drifted away from God to the point that he had begun making sacrifices that he was not supposed to be making. He was not being obedient to the word of the Lord. He was blame shifting. He was doing all this crazy stuff. And the prophet Samuel came to him and he gave him a word from God that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him. And as Samuel went to leave, Saul grabbed hold of his robe and tore his robe. And Samuel turned around and looked at him. He said, as you tore this garment from me, so the kingdom of Israel is going to be torn from you. So David's example before him was failure equals removal, right? And so you have to realize that in the back of David's mind, somewhere there had to be a voice of the enemy, a voice from himself saying, because you've messed up so bad, God's going to take the kingdom away from you. Because God took the kingdom away from Saul, therefore God's going to take the kingdom away from you. So because you've messed up, because you failed, because you have lusted, because you've committed adultery, because you have committed murder, you're no better than Saul, and God's going to take the kingdom from you just like God took the kingdom from Saul. But still, David didn't pray, God, don't take the kingdom. He said, God, don't take your presence. Which is so powerful to me because I can feel in the spirit that David was okay with God taking the kingdom as long as he didn't take his presence. He was okay with him taking his wealth and his riches and his wives and his palace and his authority and his success and his popularity as long as he didn't take his presence. And I think that that's the place that we all need to get to, where we don't pray, God, don't take the kingdom. Don't take the riches. Don't take my blessings. Don't take my favor. Don't take my legacy. That's not what David was praying. He said, don't cast me out of your presence. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You see, David was a lover of the presence of God. And that word presence in the Hebrew literally means the face of God. Anywhere you see the word presence, it actually means faces, the different faces of God, the way that God reveals himself to you. We have this idea of the presence of God, of it's like this thick feeling that we can only get in the sanctuary where like we get goosebumps and everything feels right and we don't want to leave. But it's just the presence of God is God being present with us and revealing himself to us in a new way every single day. And David was saying, God, don't take that away from me. Don't take those moments that we have together away. Josh and I were talking before church about, he was like, man, at work, I'm like, I want to feel God. I want to know that he's there. God's presence can be with us anywhere. And that's what David was most concerned with is, God, don't cast me out of your presence. God, I know I've messed up. I know that I've sinned. God, you can have all the accolades. God, you can have all the success. Take anything you want, but please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take your presence from me. You see, David was called a man after God's own heart by God. Not by people, not by himself. David wasn't like, hey, I'm the king who's after God's heart. It wasn't somebody else, his brother, the prophet, one of his commanders that said, that was just, you know, trying to cozy up to David and say, David, you're a man after God's own heart. It was God that testified of him in the book of Acts. It said he sought for a man after his own heart and he found David, a man who would do all of his will. And so David was a man after God's own heart because he valued God's presence above God's promises. He didn't say, God, don't take all the promises from me. He said, God, don't cast me out of your presence. He was a man after God's own heart because he was more concerned with the Spirit of God than he was the services that God could perform for him. He said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So the question is that we should ask ourselves, what do I want the most? David wanted God above everything else. He wanted to be close to him. He wanted to be led by him. He wanted to be comforted by him. Because David knew God like nobody else in his time. There's nobody that you can find in the Bible that can rival the relationship that David had with God, the intimacy that he had with him, the revelation that he got from him. And they, in David's time, they didn't know the Holy Spirit as a person. But David did. And his concern wasn't that he would lose his popularity. It wasn't that he'd lose his position as a king. But it was that he would lose his position with God. That's what mattered the most to David. So we need to cherish our relationship with God just like David did. And David repented because repentance is the road to restoration. If you want to get restored to God, you have to go by way of repentance. It's the pathway to peace. It's the way to recovery. It's the key to transformation. I saw a quote this morning that said, we repent enough to be forgiven, but do we surrender enough to change? And see, that's the thing is sometimes, I've been talking about this a lot lately, is we want to come to the altar and we want to say, I'm sorry. We want to say, I repent. But repentance isn't just words. It's actions. It's changing. And David didn't just give God lip service. He actually changed. And repentance is so much more than a confession. It's a choice to change. And to change requires surrender. So let's go to verse 13 and I'll begin to wrap this up tonight. Verse 13 says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. A lot of times we think that when we've messed up, even after we confess, that it takes a couple weeks to get back in God's good graces. You ever felt like that before? I know I have. Like I mess up, I do something wrong, and I say I'm sorry, but I have this mentality, because it's a human mentality, because in the human world, whether it's at work, whether it's at home, when you mess up, maybe your spouse has said it to you, maybe your parents said it to you, I forgive you, but it's going to take me a while to trust you again. Anybody ever said that to you before? Like, I forgive you, like, I'm not holding it against you, but it's going to take me a while to trust you again. And we have this mentality. But David said, hey, God, if you forgive me, I'm going to go right to work doing your will. But a lot of times we don't feel qualified to do that. We think that when we mess up, when we fail, when we sin, we got to work real hard to get back in the good graces of God before we can be in right standing with him again. But David had a deeper understanding of God's mercy than that. He realized that when you're forgiven, you're forgiven. It's not just forgiven, it's forgotten. God doesn't just forgive the past, but he forgets the past to the point that he's not up there going, okay, if you show me that you're a really good boy, or you show me that you're a really good girl, and you do good for a couple weeks, then maybe I'll trust you again. But God's grace is instant and his grace is perfect. So David doesn't become presumptuous with the grace of God. That's something that I've prayed before in my life, and I would encourage you to pray, God, please don't let me be presumptuous with your grace. You know what that word means? It means to take advantage of in a bad way. I think that we should take advantage of God's grace to the point where we use it, we accept it, we freely receive it and freely apply it to our lives, but not to the point where, in fact, there's a psalm, and I can't remember if David wrote it right now or not, but it said, please do not let me sin presumptuous sins. To presume upon, there's another passage in the New Testament says to presume upon the grace of God. What that means is I'm going to sin knowing that God will forgive me. Knowing that his grace is greater than my sin. Knowing that his mercy goes beyond that. So I'm going to go ahead and try to fulfill myself in this moment with sin, with the pleasure of the world, and then I'll ask for forgiveness later. That's presumptuous sins. But David wasn't presumptuous in his sins, but he took advantage of God's grace in the right way. He chooses to do something with it. To not just be forgiven, but to share in that forgiveness with those that are around them and with those that don't know God yet. He says, then. So he does all this repenting, right? God, according to your mercy, create in me a clean heart, renew a steadfast spirit in me, blot out my transgressions, purge me with the hyssop, and then. Once you've done it, God, because I trust that you're going to do it. But once you do it, then I'm not just going to sit back and wait and just hang out. But then I'm going to do something with it. The forgiveness that you give me, I'm not going to keep to myself. I'm going to go out and I'm going to give it to somebody else. He's saying, I want to see sinners converted to the gospel. Not just, woo, I'm off the hook, right? And sometimes that's what we do. When we get forgiven, we are just happy about the fact that we are no longer accountable for our sin. It's been taken care of. It's been dealt with. We have an advocate in Jesus Christ, and therefore we're good. But David's saying, no, no, no. God, when you forgive me, and I know that you will, but when you do, I'm going to do something with it. Then I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. He showed his gratitude by surrendering his life to be used by God. Not just to say, oh, I'm glad that I'm forgiven. And I want you to know tonight, you don't have to earn God's favor because you can't earn God's favor. You don't have to earn God's righteousness because you can't be righteous on your own. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. Because God isn't looking for you to be strong. He's looking for you to be open and dependent. And that's what I really feel like this is David just saying, God, obviously, I've made it to a really successful place in the eyes of man. But have failed miserably in the eyes of God. Because if you look, I believe it's at verse 4 or 5. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. In verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned. I've done this evil in your sight. So he's saying, God, apparently I'm not measuring up in my relationship with you. Because I can't. But I don't want to try to be strong and act like I've got it all together. I want you to know, God, I'm humble. I'm open before you. I've messed up. I've sinned. I've failed. And I'm coming to you. But God, when you forgive me, I have the understanding and the wisdom to know that I don't have to earn my way back to you. I don't have to earn my way back into your good graces. But because you have forgiven me, because you have equipped me, because you have cleansed me, because you have dealt not with me according to your judgment, but according to your loving kindness and your tender mercies, God, I'm going to use what I've learned from this experience. Because that's what I love about God, is everything that you do in your life, even failures, God allows you to learn from. He doesn't just take your successes and put them in a cabinet like a trophy where you can point back and go, oh yeah, look at this one time that I did this great thing for God. But he takes even your failures
and He turns them into victories. We sang it tonight. You take what the enemy meant for evil and you turn it for good. The scripture actually says that what you intended, speaking of other people, that Joseph said to his brothers, what you intended for evil, God used for my good. And what other people intend for evil in your life, when other people sin against you, when you sin against God, when you sin against yourself, He'll even take that and He will turn it into something that is beautiful. He turns ashes into beauty. He turns mourning into joy. He turns weeping into shouting for joy and a glorious celebration. That's just what He does. And so David's saying, God, when you forgive me, I'm not just going to sit back and take pride in the fact that I'm forgiven, but I want to use it to make an impact in the lives of the people that are around me. Amen. Stand to your feet tonight. Thank you for being here. Hope that this word encouraged you, spoke to your heart. And I just want to be a person that's like David, that my main goal, my main heart is the presence of God, even over the promises of God. It's the Spirit of God, even over the things that God can do for me and the places that He's taken me to, because one day this world is going to crash and it's going to burn and it's all going to be gone away. But the only thing that lasts forever is God and His kingdom and His authority. And I don't want to spend eternity separated from Him. I want to spend it with Him. And the way that we know that we're going to spend eternity with Him is by spending the present with Him. Amen. So let's be people that we focus every single moment as much as we can on God, being connected to His presence, trusting that He forgives us, that He loves us, that He's called us, and that He's chosen us. Amen. Bow your head with me tonight. Father, I thank You for Your people that are here. I pray Your continual blessing over our lives. God, as You keep speaking to us, repentance, God, I pray that we would not get weary with that word. We would not get beaten down with that word, God, but we would realize that every single day, no matter what we walk through, we can come back to You. We can stay with You, God. We can stay connected with You. God, I pray that You would convict us before we sin, God, so that we would not separate ourselves, we would not pull ourselves away from You, but we would stay with our eyes ever fixed upon You, in the position of peace, in the position of holiness, in the position of righteousness, ever seeking You, ever loving You, ever longing for You, God. Even like David, even though he messed up, he knew where to run to. He knew where to come to. And he didn't turn to more failure. He didn't turn to more ways of the world. But he turned to his Father in heaven, who is full of mercy, who is full of love, who is full of compassion, who is full of kindness. And we do the same tonight to You. And we turn to You. And we love You and we honor You in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He cause His face to shine upon you, be gracious unto you, lift up His countenance upon you. May He keep you in His perfect peace. God bless you tonight. Love you.